Starting from verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then he said, the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will not pass by them any more. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So, a time to intercede. Yes, a time to mourn is past. A time to intercede has come. We must intercede. Why? Because there are needs all around us. Intercession is a form of prayer. In prayer, we can have praise. We praise God. In prayer, we must have thanksgiving, because there's much to thank God for. So there are already these two common categories of prayer: praise and thanksgiving. Let our prayer be full of praise to God, and let our prayer be full of thanksgiving to God. You wouldn't go too far wrong if you keep to this. See? Keep to this, and you will discover that it does good to your soul. We need to praise God more. We need to be thankful to God more. But there are other categories of prayer, or other sort of elements in a prayer. There are petitions where we ask God for things. There are also confession of sins. There are consecration. There is consecration where we come before God and give of ourselves to Him. Then there is also the prayer of intercession, where there is a need, there's a critical need, we intercede, we pray that God will act and intervene in the situation. Amos realized that as a preacher in the nation of Israel, he had to intercede for God's people. Where was he from? He was not from the northern nation of Israel, but he had a brotherly feeling. Although he was from the south, in the southern nation of Judah, he had brotherly feeling for the northern nation. It's our people. They are our people. Together, the 12 tribes are the people of God, and our people are going astray. He couldn't say, you know, politically there's a boundary between us, so I'm in the southern nation, I don't bother about the northern people. But he said, no, these are my people. See, God gave him the burden to come up to the north to preach. And he had to preach what God gave to him. He could not just preach to please the ears of the hearers. No, he had to preach what God has burdened him with. What was a burden upon him, he must unburden. He must bring before the people. This is the situation. So there was a time to mourn. That was in our previous message. But now this message, a time to intercede. So he had to bring the situation before God. He interceded for them. Now you see here that a preacher does not only preach God's word, he also prays. A preacher fails if he does not pray for the work of God, for the people of God, for souls to be saved, for the welfare of the church. See? We want to set an example, but this example is often not noticed by people. If you are discerning, you will know. See? For example, you know whether someone is praying for you or not. Yeah. Often we say, I'll pray for you, but you don't. When you say, I pray for you, you better, as you go away, or if you can, there and then pray. As you go away, you better pray. Then later, if you have forgotten, at least you have prayed. See? Don't just say to people, you pray for them, but you don't. See? And as a church, we try to keep to this integrity. That when we say to people, we'll pray for you, we make sure that we pray in our prayer meeting. And we know God really hears his people. He may not answer it in the way we ask for or we expect, but he will, because that is his promise. Okay? And God is sovereign. He will work out his will. Even with our prayer, his will be worked out. But the fact is that within his sovereignty, he has worked the prayer of his people such that it's part and parcel of the way his will is unfolded. What if we don't pray? See, will it affect God's plan from being unfolded? Of course, his plan will be unfolded, but God would have caused others elsewhere to pray. See, and you miss out on the opportunity of being part of the unfolding of God's plan. In Acts chapter 6, at the time when the number of people who needed practical help increased, the apostles knew that their attention should not be drawn away from the chief tasks given to them as apostles and preachers. They knew that they have to handle God's word and they have to pray. So in Acts chapter 6 verse 4 we are told, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. So these two things go hand in hand. And I say that if you are discerning, you will know whether the preacher has been praying or not, because a preacher who prays will preach in a certain way, and otherwise it will be just merely dependent on our intellectual power in our eloquence. That is different. When God uses a person, there's a certain spiritual power in the word. You somehow know that you are having dealings with God and not with man, you see, and that makes the difference. And also when a person says that he's praying for you, you can sense whether he's praying for you or not. See? You know, a person who really prays for you, he will be conscious of your situation. He will be quietly monitoring your progress. And along the way, from his statement, from the way he says things, you know that he's really praying for you. See? So here, we must never neglect prayer. Prayer and preaching of God's word go together. You preach God's word, but have you prayed for their souls to be saved? Have you prayed for their hearts to be receptive to the gospel? Have you prayed that the word of God will be used to accomplish the purpose intended? Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We do believe that, don't we? But we know that the word of God has to be enlivened or empowered by the Holy Spirit in order to save. Otherwise, it is a dead letter. See? But it is God's word, because the Spirit who first gave this word, when proclaimed, is going to be used to minister life to the hearers. So we who believe in the use of God's word must believe in the power of prayer. We must pray, pray, pray. As you grow older, more mature in your Christian life, I wonder how far we have grown mature. After 10 years, 20 years, have we matured? But the fact is that those who have been growing, and along the way, one thing they realize is we didn't pray enough. We haven't prayed enough. We haven't trusted in prayer enough. You see? Now, we don't make a big deal out of telling people about prayer or talking about prayer. But if we believe in prayer, we quietly pray. We just pray. We pray. We believe God hears our prayer. So here is the call of the gospel for people, yeah, in order to be saved. Yeah? Not because God's will, God's plan will be changed. Amos proclaimed that judgment was going to come to Israel. His prayer was not for judgment to be turned around such that it will not be no more. In other words, he's not praying for God to cancel his plan so that there's no judgment. Amos has been clearly given the understanding. He was given the vision that there will be judgment upon Israel. Israel will be attacked. It will be devastated. The people will be taken away. Many will die. Many will suffer. That is something that cannot be changed anymore. Amos knew that it is useless praying for God to stop that judgment. It was already in God's plan. God knew the end from the beginning. God saw already the nation of Israel, his people. They will continue to be adamant in their sin. Despite God sending prophets to them, they will continue sinning and sinning. And the time will come when their iniquity will be complete. In other words, they would have reached the limit of God's patience, God's long-suffering towards his people. And when the limit is reached, God has to judge because he is a just God. Otherwise, justice means nothing. You cannot break God's law and then you don't get punished for it. So God has to judge the nation of Israel. So it was already known to God. And God has planned it such that there will be a judgment for Israel. Amos was given the revelation that that was going to happen. So he was not going to pray that this will be changed. But why did Amos pray? He prayed in order that God will be merciful to individuals that they may be saved. See? He will pray that God will spare as many as possible. There's no possibility of judgment being averted. But there is a possibility that God will be merciful and more people will be saved. And the same with us today. As when we come to a close, we have to be reminded that judgment is certain. But why do we pray then for the gospel to spread, for people to be saved? We want individuals to be saved, not to stop the judgment of God. See? So this is what we see here. Today's message is a call to all to flee from the wrath of God to come. Yes, God's wrath is hanging heavy like the dark clouds in the sky. At any moment, the rain will have to fall. God's wrath will have to fall on this world. So we pray, we preach in order that people may heed the call of the gospel and be saved. That is the purpose. So here we have two sections. In verse 1 to verse 9, we have the intercession of Amos. And then in verse 10 to verse 17, we have the vain protest of another man called Amaziah, the priest at Bethel. So these are the two sections. So we look first at the first section, verse 1 to verse 9, the intercession of Amos. Three visions were given to Amos. See? Then there will be an interlude where there's a description of what happened historically. Then another two visions are going to be given. So today we are going to cover these three visions and see what may be drawn out of these three visions. The first vision, verse 1 to verse 3, is the judgment of God in the form of a locust attack. Now, we being in a country free from disasters, major disasters, we often fail to see how terrifying it can be. So the closest that we can think of in this not too many years back was the tsunami in the year 2004. Huh? December 26th, we remember distinctly, the day after Christmas, 26th December 2004. The tsunami occurred, devastating the northern part of Sumatra. How many people were killed there? Over 300,000. Not 3,000, okay, 3,000 is already staggering. Even 30 people dying is already, it already shakes us. When the Highland Towers fell, around about not more than 60 or so people died. But it already makes us feel very upset. for the highland towers to fall and for that many people to die. But here it's not 130 people. It is not 1,300 people. See? It's over 130,000 people, 150,000 people. And then what about Sri Lanka? See? Big number of people died. Huh? So not counting other smaller numbers elsewhere throughout the world. And when we came to realize the greatness of the disaster, we just couldn't believe our eyes. Is that true? See? And for us to, in some ways, we want to count it a privilege, or was it, you know, something, a lesson to us? God was waking us up or what? But we, okay, let's use the word privilege. Not everybody had the privilege of being involved directly. Okay? And for those of us who have gone on relief work, you discover that, you see, the people devastated. They lost their loved ones. Their houses all swept away. Huh? You see, and in the early period, we have to help bury some bodies as well. See? Then, a few years after that, there was a cyclone Nargis in Myanmar, and again, over 60,000 died, and the outside world did not know much of this. You see, in the providence of God, we were involved directly. Then the earthquake in recent days in Nepal, you see, again, in the providence of God, we were involved directly. We saw the people, the suffering. See? So you have to be awakened to realize that it can be so terrible. And in a nation where we don't have disasters like tsunami, we don't have earthquake, we have a bit of flooding here and there, but nothing major. We are immune to all this. But understand, in an agricultural community, when you mention the locusts are coming, they all tremble, they all fear. Their eyes look at one another in fear. You say, well, what is that? Can you explain a little bit more? See? Now, what happened is this. Locust plagues come and destroy the plants. Huh? They are like, they fly in a group. Huh? And as they fly, there is that rattling of their legs against the wings. Huh? And the combination of thousands of these locusts make it sound like a rumbling sound from a distance. And as it gets nearer and nearer, you see like it is a dark cloud moving nearer and nearer to you. And actually it's locusts all over, and as it moves, it cuts off the sunlight and it is like cloud over you. See? But you know that this is not cloud, but this is locusts. And why are they so fearful? Because their livelihood depends on their agriculture, their agricultural community. And what happened is Amos was given this vision that at the time when the harvest is there, and the king has taken his first share. It's a form of taxation. The king will have his farmers to farm, to take away, to do the first harvest. Then, as the crop ripens, see, and the farmers, the owners can then come and take their share. And they're just waiting. The king has taken his share. They're waiting now. It's time now, in a few more days, when we will take our share. See? And what happened is, Amos saw in this vision the locusts coming. And it really caused him so much upset, so much fear. And as the locust descended, it will quickly eat up everything. See? In a blink of an eye, you discover the field will be eaten away. So he saw the locust landing on the grass, and the grass was all eaten away. So if the grass is eaten away, what will be next? The plants, gut the plants. But can you gut the plants? There's too many of them, and they are these little creatures. There are so many of them, they go through the nets, go through everywhere. So in what way can you prevent your crops from being devastated? Yes, devastation is the word. You see, your crops will be eaten up, and you will see bare sticks standing up, and all your plants, all your paddy, all your wheat, whatever, will be nibbled away very quickly, and it will be gone. Amos was so fearful, so frightened. You say, Amos, what have you to do with these people? You see, your home is in the south, in Judah. You cross over the border here, it is like crossing the causeway and going to preach in Singapore, or crossing the causeway to preach in Bangkok. Go back, Amos, this is none of your concern. But no. Why no? See, we mentioned already, Amos have a heart
of a brother. They are our people, you see. He has a heart for God, and that we will talk about later, you see, concerning his call. But let us look first on the horizontal level before we look at the vertical level. First, he regarded his people as people in need, people of his own. You know, they are the people of God. And if you were to look back at chapter 6, verse 6, one of the accusations against the people of Israel is they have no concern for the welfare of their own people. In chapter 6, verse 6, it's towards the second half, but they do not grieve for the affliction of Joseph. Joseph, in the days of Jacob, the 12 sons, Joseph was sold away. Then Joseph rose up high. Then Joseph later on, he rose up high in Egypt. Then later on, he has two sons. They were numbered among the 12 tribes of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, and their descendants were many. And Ephraim especially was to become a big tribe. And later, the northern nation was called by its name sometimes, the name of Ephraim. So when you refer to Ephraim or Israel, it is a reference to the 10 northern tribes. So Ephraim and Manasseh, they were descendants of Joseph. So when you say Joseph, you are referring to the northern nation of Israel. Okay? Now, as we go along, we can't help but point out that there are individuals like this in this world. You look at any family and you discover, when the family is well and healthy, you discover, you see, there's a care and concern for one another. In their growing years, they'll wait for one another. You have really, as parents, you really have to teach your children. You say, nice chicken. Quick, me first. Everybody grab. And then the brother or the sister who is late come back and with nothing left, the little pieces here and there. You see? But when you have a brotherly feeling, a sisterly feeling for the sibling, you discover that you think, you know, oh, brother so-and-so is not here yet. Let's keep this for him. Oh, sister so-and-so is not here yet. We keep this for him. But you see some families, they're not taught that way. Me first. They grab, you see. And if in a family you are like that, you see, when you come into society, you discover you reflect that attitude. And in the church, therefore, you know what your upbringing, we know what your upbringing is like, what you were like when you were young because of your behavior. You see, some people just think of themselves. Some people are not concerned for the welfare of the church. And we say when converted, they should be different one. But the fact is, the work of grace doesn't seem to be deep. How come up to now, after so many years of being converted, you are still thinking only of yourself? Yeah, you are thinking what you can gain from the church. You are not thinking of the welfare of the church. You never inquire, you are never concerned whether the work of mission is doing well and what are the needs and in what way you can contribute. You see? And you claim, oh, saying pious words, I'll be praying. Pray for what? You don't know all the issues and you just say you will be praying. You see, do you know that currently our good friend, a pastor in a neighboring country, is dying? We are praying for him. Do you know in another country where we have worked, say, our friend there is under pressure of having to face those who are trying to cheat within Christian circles. So we are praying for all this. And you're blank. What are you talking about? The question is, where is that brotherly feeling? You say, it hadn't been there when you were growing up. Now it comes into the church. And we see it there. You're not concerned. You're only concerned for yourself and what you can gain from the church. You say, but we say when the person is converted, he should begin to transform. That's where the work of grace does not seem to be deep in some of even our church members. And then there are others whom we begin to wonder. You know, sometimes we wonder whether the person is truly converted or not. So you can't blame us for having doubts in our minds because of the attitude, of the way you live, your behavior, you see. And here, the people in Israel were like that. They have no concern for the welfare of Joseph. In other words, for the welfare of their fellow brethren. But Amos was different. Although he was from the south, he treated the Israelites in the north as his own people. And their suffering was his suffering.
when he saw the vision that the nation was going to suffer so much, he pleaded, he interceded with God. And God answered his prayer. Okay, I've heard your prayer. I will stop that disaster from happening. You see, but God has planned it. God plans it such that Amos will pray. And he plans it such that when Amos prayed, it will be withheld. It was all in God's plan. More importantly is to see the need for intercession. In the days of Abraham, we remember Genesis chapter 18. Abraham was told that Sodom was going to be destroyed. He was concerned because his relatives were there. Lot, his nephew, was there. Lot's wife was there. Lot's children were there. So what was going to happen to them? So he pleaded with God. What if there were 50 righteous people? Will you still destroy Sodom? God said, if there were 50, I would spare the city. But let me just ask again, if there were 45 people, would you still destroy? God said, I will spare that city if there were 45 righteous people. So he pleaded again, that God is the righteous judge of the world. Will you destroy if there were 40 people who are righteous there? God says he wouldn't destroy. If there were 30, if there were 20, if there were 10, Abraham tremblingly asked, God, I appear to be asking too much, but if there were 10 righteous people, will you still destroy? God said, if there were 10 righteous people, I wouldn't destroy the city. As it turned out, there were less than 10 people who were righteous, and God had to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. See? But there is a classic case of Abraham pleading to God that he will be merciful. And here we are reminded of that. Amos pleaded for the nation of Israel. He interceded for them, and God answered his prayer. Then second vision, verse 4 to verse 6, there was a severe famine coming. And severe famine caused the land, the plants all to dry up, the grass to dry up. And fire, bushfire, takes place very easily. Okay? Sometimes we keep blaming those who smoke, and then they cast their cigarette butt around and then cause the bushfire. But sometimes it may not be that. It may be that the lightning strikes, or you know, a rock fell and then on the ground, and then along the way a spark triggers off a flame. So there are many ways by which a fire can start. But the fearsome thing, the fearful thing is that when the fire starts in the bushes like that, it spread and spread and spread. See? And you have to see a forest fire to understand how awesome it can be. See? So Amos knew this is not good. And the underground water was going to all dry up. And if you were try and pump up the underground water to stop the fire, also you can't. You see? And so if the underground water is dried up, and the ground is so dry, and the fire starts burning, what is going to happen to Israel? God, please, Israel is so small. You see, Jacob is so small, so weak. And God relented also. And here it reminds us of the Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 18. Earlier we said Genesis 18, didn't we? Abraham interceding for Sodom. Now we refer to Luke chapter 18, the widow and the judge. The Lord taught us how to pray. That the widow kept coming to the judge, pleading for the judge to do something about her situation. And the judge said to himself, I better do something for the widow, otherwise he weary me with all the coming all the time. So if a judge can just relent because of not wanting to be troubled too much, what if we plead with God? And God is not like a human judge. See, God is a loving father. And if we come to him and persistently come to him, will he not hear? Of course he will. So the Lord is teaching us, be persistent in our prayer. Don't just pray once and forget it. No, we pray and we continue to pray. We continue to pray. And God blesses such prayer. So here we have the persistence of Amos. It bore fruit and God relented. Then the third vision. We see here the third vision this time. See, it's different. Here was a wall, and God was, as it were, through an angel holding a plumb line. And those of us who are not in construction business, you can picture what it is like. See, when a building is being constructed or a house being renovated, see, the contractor, the workers, will have a line, a string, with a metal block, like a top, like a gussing. It's a top with pointed end, hanging at the end. So what's the purpose? You want to make sure that the wall is straight, say vertically straight. So, and it is important, it's critical. As an example, if the wall where the door is slanted slightly, you discover later on when you fix the door, okay, the door doesn't close well because it's slanted. Okay. Then you have to adjust this way, adjust that way to make up. So cumbersome, so much work involved to put things right. So you have to make sure that things are right. And of course, for a short distance, it doesn't show much. But let us say if you are building a 30-story tower, a 30-story condominium, you just go 1 degree off, you discover 1 degree off. Up there, you discover a big difference. So here are all the buildings standing up. From a distance, you see, wow, the gap in between is peril. But this building, you discover, is slanting. Hey, it's slanting. It worries you. Will you still want to buy a unit in that block? You get worried if you know that it's slanting. So you have to be accurate, you have to be correct there. And so also with the case of Amos in this third vision. What does it mean? It means that God is coming to measure Israel. See? And it is not a horizontal measure, it's vertical, it's from God. And he's measuring, he's using his righteousness as it were. The plumb line is often a reference to the law of God, the standard of righteousness. See? So the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. The law of God is being used to measure the spirituality of the nation. And what spirituality is there? You see, there's so many places of worship. Yes, they are just everywhere. You see, but what's the use of all these places of worship? They are of no use. You see, you look at the plumb line, and in verse 8 it says, behold, towards the second half of verse 8, it says, but I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I would not pass by them anymore. That means I can't overlook them anymore. I really have to show to you that these people have failed the test. Yeah? The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. Hey, what are these high places? We've come across this many times. The nation of Israel had altars built supposedly to worship Jehovah. Since the day the nation was formed, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat broke away, took the 10 tribes away from Judah and Benjamin. So Israel was formed. He built 2 altars, one in Bethel, the city in the south, at the border with Judah, and one in Dan. And he created 2 gold calves and handed it to the Israelites and said, this is Jehovah, your Lord. Worship here. It was to prevent the people of Israel from going to Jerusalem in the south, in Judah, to worship. So he created these 2 centers of worship. Then there was another center, well known, in Gilgal, when Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan to enter the promised land. Remember, Shechem and Gilgal, these 2 places. One was temporary, one was more permanent. So Gilgal was another place of worship. So here, they have already adulterated, as it were, the worship of God. Jehovah's name was used, but they were using gold calves and pagan idols. And not only that, they built altars throughout the land. The high places were just everywhere. And so here, God was saying through Amos, all these high places were of no use to protect them. They can rely on all this, but it's useless. They are going to be destroyed. See? And how? We are told, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. All the worship places were detestable to God. God said they will be destroyed. And then we are told, I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. Hey, who is this Jeroboam? We have already seen that there were 2 Jeroboams. The Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the one who led the 10 tribes away from the southern nation of Judah. Okay? Many generations later, in the days of Amos, the king ruling at that time was Jeroboam II.
And Jeroboam the second took advantage of the peace at that time to expand the boundaries of the nation, and trade and economy was flourishing. See, the reason was because earlier Jonah had preached in the north to Assyria, and a revival took place. So Syria was, as it were, tamed by the gospel, tamed by God's word. So they decided, made up their mind, not no more to attack the nations around for a period of time. See, during that period of peace, many nations were so happy, they were doing trading, they were growing, there was prosperity, and Israel was like that. So under Jeroboam II, the nation was prospering, but internally it was corrupt, to the point that Amos was issuing all these words of judgment. But the nation refused to listen. See? And this was going to be fulfilled later. But why Jeroboam II? Did the Assyrians attack Jeroboam II? Didn't we learn earlier that the Assyrians was going to come, yes, soon, but not in the days of Jeroboam. They were going to come some 30 years later. 30 years was not a long time. So for Amos to sound out warning concerning the destruction of Israel, the warning was so serious, so urgent, because in about 30 years' time, the Assyrians were going to come down and attack. Okay? So from around about 765 B.C., Amos was prophesying. Then about 30 years later, the Assyrians first attacked. And then remember, they took away the people, and they took other people to put in the nation to intermarry with the remaining Jews, the Israelites. But that was not all. Over a period of another 20 years, they attacked at least two other times. In total, there were three major attacks in 20 years, such that the final attack in the year 722 BC caused the nation of Israel to lose its identity. The Assyrians really had enough of Israel. Israel tried to rebel, so they came down in force and they attacked. They took away a big group of people. They put other nations in Israel, and they intermarried to produce the Samaritans of the Lord's day. So hundreds of years later, when the Lord passed by Samaria, she spoke to the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans were descendants of the mixture of the foreign nations with the Israelites. See? Where are the 10 tribes today? There are no more. Many representatives of the 10 tribes had already moved down south to join the southern two tribes. But otherwise, insofar as the northern nation of Israel was concerned, it disappeared. They lost their identity through intermarriage. They really lost their identity. It was God's judgment. Okay, we are clear. The attack will happen when the Assyrians came down in later years. But why is it that we are told Jeroboam II would die by the sword? And you want to see here the accuracy of the prophecy. Jeroboam II indeed died by the sword, but not in the time when the Assyrians attacked. In fact, he died earlier. And if you turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 15, 2 Kings chapter 15, we are told what happened to him. In 2 Kings 15, starting from verse 8, we are told there, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. So pause for a moment. Keep your fingers there, okay? So Jeroboam the second had died. Jeroboam continued on the pagan worship, the mixed worship, adulterated worship that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first Jeroboam started. When the nation first started, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was the first king. So all the subsequent kings up to Jeroboam the second, they continued going astray in their worship of God. Okay? Now Jeroboam the second has died. His son, Zechariah, was the king. Yeah? And you note very carefully the importance of this. His son was reigning. Then verse 10, then Shallum, the son of Jabesh,
conspired against him and struck and killed him in front of the people, and he reigned in his place. See? So that was what happened to Jeroboam's son. Okay? Now come back to Amos chapter 7 and look at the last sentence of verse 9. It says, I will rise with the sword against what? Against who? It didn't say against Jeroboam. It says against the house of Jeroboam. So do you understand now? The passage does not say that Jeroboam would die by the sword. It says the house of Jeroboam would die by the sword. To die by the sword is to die by violence, being killed. Okay? And true enough, although Jeroboam died and his son took over as king, but it was still the house of Jeroboam. His son died a violent death. And that ended the dynasty of Jeroboam. See, a new person took over. Then another king took over. Another king took over. Then the Assyrians came down. Then the earlier part of verse 9 is fulfilled, that the Israelites will be devastated. Israel will be devastated. See? So Amos' prophecy was fulfilled exactly. And that part could not be averted. Judgment was sure to come. Then what was the outcome of Amos' preaching? We come to the second section. In this first section, we have covered the three visions given to Amos. The first two visions of destruction of Israel was Amos pleaded, interceded for the nation, and God relented. Okay, because of your pleading, you claim that Jacob is small, be merciful to them. I have been merciful. Again, I have been merciful. The third time in the third vision, God is saying, I cannot pass them by anymore. I cannot overlook their sins anymore. This is what will happen. The nation will be devastated. It happened 30 years later when the Assyrians came down. And Jeroboam's house will die by the sword. And sure enough, even before the Assyrians came down, his house died by the sword. See? So we come to the second part. We come to the vain protest of Amaziah. He protested against the preaching of Amos. But it was vain. It was useless. See? Who was this Amaziah? He was like a chief priest, if you like. He was a well-known priest in this southern city of Bethel, just at the border with Judah. The place where the first Jeroboam the son of Nebat, had erected a place of worship. Okay? So the priest at that time was Amaziah. And Amaziah was constantly seeing this Amos from the south coming up north and preaching. And you can imagine the place where he chose to preach most often would be the place of worship, because people gather together. That's a convenient place to preach. And that was the place where he would address the sin, because you come to worship Jehovah, but you are worshipping an idol in his place. Yeah, mixing the worship of Jehovah with all the pagan idols. So that was where this Amaziah heard Amos preaching. And he got very upset with Amos. The priest decided to lodge an official complaint to the king, Jeroboam II. So he sent a message to Amos, to Jeroboam II, say, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. So when you complain to the king and say, you know, there are some people in this nation here who is planning to overthrow you. Now that is high treason, you know. There's a death sentence on treason. Do you realize in our country now? Huh? You dare to go against the king? And that was the charge. He's saying, this man Amos is trying to overthrow you. The land is not able to bear his words. He said, and he kept preaching so powerful messages, and it bit them. His words stung. See? The people felt it. See? So what can we say about the preaching of Amos? We have to say, firstly, his preaching was combined with his prayer. Earlier we read of him praying. He interceded for the nation. But he did not just pray. He also preached. And here again is the lesson. There are those who preach but never pray. But there are those who only are good at praying. They claim they are praying. But how genuine is a prayer? If they're really a burden for God's cause on this earth, you are really praying, then what are you doing? What are you doing? If you really are burdened, you don't just pray. After prayer, you act. As you act, you pray. Ah, these two are married together. You cannot separate the two. When the word of God is preached, there must be prayer. If you pray, then you must bring the word of God to people. So there is a certain inconsistency in our Christian life. If we claim that we are praying for a certain situation and we do nothing to deal with the situation. See? When we are in a position when we can do something, we fail to do it, then it just shows forth our inconsistency. Remember Matthew chapter 9, when the Lord looked at the multitude and his heart was that of a shepherd. He saw these people like sheep without a shepherd. So he told the 12 apostles with him, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. Do you think the 12 apostles just said, yes, Lord, we will be praying for others to be sent out? It cannot be. Because the Lord in the first place appointed them to be fishers of men. Remember that when they were first called, they were called to become fishers of men. Why did the Lord bring them around? In order to see how he's preaching and in order to involve them. Because there are times when he had to send them to places to preach also. Okay? In other words, these were already preachers. So when the Lord say that you must pray, the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, these apostles will be like what Isaiah did in his days. Here am I, Lord, send me. See, that will be their response. See? And this is the challenge to us. We see the needs. We are concerned for the cause of God. We are not heartless people. We are not like that dysfunctional family where the siblings don't cooperate, there is no brotherly love. Each go for his own share of the chicken and left none for his other brothers and sisters. We are not like that, we say. We are Christians. We are converted. The Lord has worked in our hearts. We are concerned for the kingdom of God. Yes, friends. Yes, my dear brother and sister. I want to believe you. But what are you doing? What are you doing? You claim you're concerned. You claim that you're praying. But what are you doing? When you can do something and you don't do it, it just makes us doubt, you know, how genuine have you been praying? How genuine is your concern? So it searches us out. It makes us realize that here, Amos is trying to bring to us, God is using this as a lesson to us. Amos was not such a man. He had prayed, but now he preached. He preached. His preaching was inseparable from his prayer. Second, he was faithful to God. What God gave him, he preached. He dare not alter his message. See? Now, if you were to look very carefully, yeah, in verse 11, Amaziah's complaint was, Amos has been preaching, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. We already know that. But where did we learn that? Just very recently. Look back at verse 9. Amos has been prophesying that. Amos has been shown that in the third vision. So what he has been shown, he has been preaching. So he was shown that in verse 9. In verse 11, he was preaching. See? So we see here, Amos was truly faithful to the word of God. He did not try to change God's word. He did not try to make it more acceptable to the people. But he knew that this was God's word. And therefore he preached as it was. Then thirdly, Amos feared God more than man. He was not in his home ground, as it were. Remember, he was from the south, from Judah, and he had to travel up north to preach in Israel. So he was not on home ground. His relatives and his close friends were not around him. So if any problem happened, he had to handle it himself. See? But he trusted in God. See, what could man do to him? See, the Lord tells us, at the most they can destroy our bodies. But fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So if there are kidnappers, let him come and kidnap how many more pastors? See, they can only destroy our bodies.
You kill one, there will be others who are raised up. You think people will fear? We fear God more than we fear man. So come, we say to our enemies, come, come and kidnap us, kill us if you want. But we fear God more than we fear man. The church will continue on. The gates of Hades will never prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. Do we not believe in that? Of course, we don't have a foolish martyr spirit. Go there and song, sir, come kill me. We are not doing that, you see. But what we want is to do God's work, be obedient to His word, to do His will, see. And in the process, we fear our God more than we fear man. So here is Amos, who showed to us the necessity, the need for us to continue being faithful in preaching. Don't allow the fear of men to stop us from preaching. Think of Martin Luther. This year, by the way, is the 500th year of the start of the Reformation of the 16th century. When did the Reformation start? Huh? We always mention that it started with Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. See, what year was that? Ha, you know, 1517. What month, what date? Many of us know. 31st of October, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed those 95 points of doctrine on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg. And that triggered off the Reformation throughout Europe, see? And the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant churches started at that time, see? Bible truths that were hidden by all the superstition of the Roman Catholic Church began to be recovered, and people began to be converted, and they began to spread the truth of the Bible. And that's how the Reformation come down to us today. This year is the 500th anniversary. Okay? Now think of Martin Luther. See? There was threat against him. He was summoned by the Pope. Huh? And he was made to recant, but he refused. He said he stood by his word because he could not trust popes and council. See? He would stand by what the scripture teaches. See? Now, if a man is fearful for his life, it would be Martin Luther. If fear caused him to be silent about the truth, there would have been no Reformation. And perhaps today we will not be sitting here listening to God's word. God used that man. That man preached even though he feared. No doubt he would be fearful, but he feared God more than he feared man. See? What is the point of surviving but not preaching? What is the point, see, of running away to preserve your life? See? But you become useless because you are so fearful to the point that you don't utter a word anymore. See? Far better to die preaching than to run away, preserve your life. You live a long life. You see your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren, but you are useless in the service of God. What is the point? What is the point? See, at your funeral, people say, you died a peaceful death. So many generations of your descendants are there. See, but is that the way you want to die? Not being greatly used by God, living a comfortable life, see, compared to a person who served the Lord and speared to death by the natives, or die in the process of actively being involved in preaching the gospel. Think of Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot, going to the Awka Indians, being speared to death there. See, which do you think is more honorable, to die as a Christian? We don't choose to die violently. See, as we have said, we don't want to have foolish martyr spirit. Come, kill me. No. See, but the challenge to us is, which do you choose? You want to live a long, comfortable life that is useless in God's service? Or you want to die a violent death, but you die usefully in God's service? I hope you know which to choose. Thank God that most of us don't have to die violently, and yet we can continue to be useful. We can usefully serve the Lord and yet we don't have to die violently. Thank God for that. But remember, if there is a choice between the earlier two, I hope you know which to choose. See, Amos was one such man. We don't realize what danger he put himself in. In any worthwhile undertaking, there are risks involved. People of the world want to earn money and they take risks. We want to extend God's kingdom and we are so fearful of risk. We are not foolishly seeking death, as we say. We keep emphasizing that. See? But we must be prepared that there are risks involved in serving the Lord. See? So don't ever have anxiety as your motto. That's not a Christian motto. That is for the construction site. Safety first. Safety first. That is for the construction site. That is not for the Christian. For the Christian, we must say, not my will, Lord, but your will be done. We move on trusting the Lord. And come what may, if I have to be carried home on a coffin, let it be so. Make sure that I do not sin against God. Make sure that I don't die a dishonorable death. Let me die faithfully serving the Lord. Okay? Then second point under this section, Amos could not but preach, verse 14 to verse 16. Amaziah protested, Amaziah threatened, Amaziah reported him. See? And chased him away. You go back, seer, you know, you claim yourself to be a prophet. Go back and eat your bread in your own country. In other words, go live there and preach there. This is the king's sanctuary. Oh, he used the name of the king to threaten him. And indeed, he has reported to the king. So you can imagine the soldiers were on the way. So Amos heard all this, you see. Amos, I return to my own country. No. Amos stood before Amaziah and said, see, my words are from Jehovah, the Lord. He virtually said that. He's saying, I'm not an ordinary prophet training and I'm not a normal prophet trained in the school of the prophet. Remember, in those days, there was the school of the prophet started since the days of Samuel. See, he has continued in the days of Elijah. In the days of Elisha, there had been prophets trained in the school. So normally, such prophets will be the normal preachers. But Amos is saying, although I am not a normal preacher, although I have not been trained in a seminary in a Bible college, nevertheless, my calling is truly from God. I was a sheep breeder. I was taking care of the sycamore fig trees. But God called me. And his word is in me such that I cannot keep quiet. I have to proclaim this word. So in other words, what I'm proclaiming is from the Lord. You quarrel with me is useless. It's you're quarreling with the Lord. See? So I have to prophesy. Then verse 16, now therefore, hear the word of the Lord to you and to all the people of Israel. You protested, you threatened me, you tried to drive me away, but listen to what God's word is saying to you. See? And here we are led to the judgment upon the people concerned. Amaziah, you should have known better. You are a spiritual leader. You are a priest. Of all people, you should have known better. See? That these words are from the Lord. I don't come just on my own. See? Since you object, since you oppose, since you do not want God's servant and you therefore do not want God, since you do not want God's word, then this is God's word to you. When Israel is attacked, you will be numbered among those people who suffer. And your family members will suffer. First, your wife will be ravished. Huh? You know what it is like during war. The soldiers just simply, you know, they act like animals. During the Second World War, you know, we have problems of all these comfort women that are still not resolved. See? And it's a painful thing, you know, to be reduced to such a humiliating situation, being used to entertain the soldiers. Ha! You become like conscripted to be their prostitute, to serve the soldiers. This is what will happen to your wife. And your children will be killed before your eyes. And you yourself will be taken away as one of the prisoners of war.
and you will die in a foreign land. And this is for you who dare to oppose God and His word. Hey, you tremble, your hair stand on end. Sometimes people don't realize how foolish they are. And here was Amaziah who should have known better. So this was God's word to him. Excuse me, can you please sit down? Then you see here, the nation, Israel. Please, sit down. And you see what happened to Israel. Israel, for sure, will be destroyed. There's no hope for the nation. So you see there? See, the land will be defiled. Israel will be led away captive. Judgment certainly came not long after that to Assyria. So we close. See, we have looked at the first part, Amos' intercession. We have looked at the second part, Amaziah's vain protest. Along the way, we have learned lessons for ourselves. Often it is that these lessons stay in the background of our mind. It's hard for us to say, number one, this, number two, this, because God's word is so rich and it comes to us and we have to apply as we go along. But it is good to round up by drawing some main applications for ourselves. First, we know that the judgment of Israel is a picture of the final judgment. Every time there's judgment on the nation of Israel, you must remember, first, it reminds us of the judgment to come. The Lord will return to judge the world. Judgment of the world cannot be averted. Then why do we preach? We have already learned this. We preach because there are souls to be saved. Individuals who will respond to the call of the gospel. That's why we must preach. We must preach. Not to stop God from judging the world. That cannot be changed. But we must preach in order that the elect might be called out. That they might be saved. As soon as possible, preach. God wants us to preach in order that His chosen people might be called out. Then, the second point. Again, we take note. God's word was directed to Israel. Who were Israel? They were not pagan nations. They were supposed to be God's covenanted people. And we cannot be diverted again from this application. What do we learn from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to verse 23? On the last day, many will come to the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that in your name? But what will the Lord say to them? Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You see, you're so convinced that you are believers, but you have to make sure that you are a true believer. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Or are you only in name a Christian? See, every time you hear a message like this from the Bible, you feel uncomfortable. But should I apologize, my friend? I feel for you because I am one of those who receive God's word. I'm one of those who are under judgment by God's word. See, what applies to you applies to me. See? And it is important for us, therefore, not to modify God's word just to please people. If the nation of Israel was addressed like this, then God's people today must be addressed like this. We really have to examine to see ourselves to make sure that we are in the faith. Okay. Then the last application is this. Why preach? It is in order that those who belong to God will be saved. Among those who hear such a message, there will be those who respond. And we know that time is not on our side. Really not on our side. For some of us, it is age. We are getting on in years. With very little time left to serve the Lord. There's very little time left for the people to hear God's word. See, there are many who will perish even before we are gone. See? So God gives us this burden. We must discharge this burden. If really, really, this truth means something to us, it will burden us. And I hope it burdens you until you cannot stand it anymore, but unburden yourself by preaching God's word. Like Amos, when challenged by Amaziah, I can't do otherwise. God called me while in my work. I was a peaceful sheep breeder doing business, breeding the sheep and taking care of these sycamore fig trees. And God called me.
He could even he was like Jeremiah. God's word was in his bones, like fire in his bones. He could not do otherwise but preach. And we pray that preachers will be raised up who are truly called by God, equipped by him. And we pray that all God's people will have some degree of that burden upon us, such that we cannot rest in peace until we unburden ourselves, that in our days we will be used by him. May God really use us in our days.